Our scripture for today is from 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, English Standard Version. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Thanks, Ian. Good morning, Shadowbrook Church. Today marks the last sermon in our series on friendology. I want to ease everyone's troubled minds. I know you're so worried about this, but we're all not very good friends, right? I think we can all admit that. It's hard to be a good friend. It's hard to make friends. It's hard to keep friends. And this three-week series isn't going to fix all of our problems, but it's a start. And we're going to end this week having already looked at what friendship looks like as a Christian, what friendship reconciliation looks like. Now we're going to look at what it means to be an encourager, because usually the people who are the most encouraging are usually the people who have a lot of friends. It just works that way. And I think one of the reasons why maybe you're like me and you just wrestle with being an encouraging person, because you wake up every morning not thinking, who can I bless today with encouraging words? You think about, man, I'm really discouraged. I have this meeting at work today. I've got to present this report, and I'm scared. I have to do this test today, and I don't want to go to school in a mask again. Like, we wake up all the time feeling discouraged, despondent, self-centered. So it's hard to wake up and even think about, who do I get to encourage today? Even on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the most encouraging day of the week for Christians, the day that we know confidently that our Lord rose from the dead, is still a day that we don't come ready to encourage. It's just not part of our nature. It's so counter to a human being to be an encouraging person. But we have supernatural help from the Lord. We have his grace and spirit and his word to help us. So today in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, we are going to be utilizing and benefiting from the encouragement that Paul has for us today. It's going to help bridge the gap between not just being part of a fellowship of believers, which is good and great. As a fellowship, we are united by one thing primarily, fundamentally, and that's Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And yet friendship is this almost nebulous thing to hold on to. You don't know what it is, but it's deeper than just fellowship, as good as fellowship is. It's hard won over like consistent, intimate conversations and doing things together. It's harder to be a friend than we realize. And so this text is going to help us by building us up to become better encouragers, using our mouths to the glory of God and to the benefit of the church body. Today's big idea from the text, I think, is that the gospel transforms discouraged people into encouraging people. The gospel transforms discouraged people into encouraging people. In other words, as hopeless sinners, you and me, we're hopeless sinners, we become encouraging friends when and only when we've been befriended by God through Jesus Christ. And today, Paul is going to model for us this vital aspect of what it means to be a biblical friend by being a biblical encourager to the Thessalonian church, who are going through tremendous heartache over the loss of their dead friends who have died in the Lord, but yet they don't know what's going on with their friends. Are they with Christ? Are they not? Are they suffering? We've lost them, and now we're afraid. And then also, they've been taught by the Apostle Paul. So they know that Judgment Day is something that must be on the Christian's radar, and they are afraid for their souls. They don't know what it's going to be like. Will they be able to stand on the Day of Judgment? And so they are fearful. Maybe we could say they're doubting their salvation even. And so Paul, knowing this, pastorally pens a letter of encouragement to these people in the following verses. And so we're going to be blessed today by him. But first, I think it's really important that we understand some reasons, not all, but some reasons why biblical encouragement really matters. Some are going to be obvious, and the first one is, in Christ, the gospel gives us encouragement. You know, the gospel means so many important, vital things, but I don't think I have thought enough about how it makes us encouraged. Maybe you haven't either. The gospel is an encouraging word that doesn't leave you in the despair of knowing that you've rebelled and broken fellowship with God, but it leads you into this hopeful place now of knowing that your sins are forgiven in Christ, that you have friendship in Christ. The gospel is an encouraging word. But also, biblical encouragement matters because if you read the Bible at all, you know that it celebrates those who use their mouths to encourage. Just a quick glance through the book of Proverbs and you'll notice this. For instance, the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 15, verse 23, "How good is a timely word!" Exclamation point, if you got my inflection. He is excited about people who use timely words because they are good for the soul. Biblical encouragement is celebrated in Scripture. And so let's use that. Let's use that. But also, dialing it back into Shadowbrook, and then as individuals within the church, we need encouragement more often than we know, more often than we even want to admit. Because admitting that we need encouragement is a pride issue, right? We don't want to admit that we need someone's verbal encouragement, their help to strengthen us in the faith, but we need it. We do. God commands it. Verse 11, encourage one another, build one another up. It's not just the preference of the Lord. It's his command to the church. So if he commands it, it's obvious that we need it. So let's not hide behind, our own self-efforts and strength. Like, we need encouragement. I need encouragement. And you do too. The church needs it. We as individuals need it. But also, and this may be something you don't expect, but non-Christians need biblical encouragement. If you've ever evangelized somebody, you shared the gospel out of love for their souls, you know that the gospel doesn't just give you bad news, it gives you encouragement. So we need to think about evangelism as a way to encourage non-Christians. It's vital that the word of the gospel be an encouragement. Otherwise, what are they going to be excited to give their lives over to unless we share with them the encouraging aspects of what the gospel does for the soul? So my hope today, and I think this would be Paul's hope, is that we all leave hearing his words more encouraged than when we came in these doors, and that we would also leave with new courage, which is vital to the Christian life, with new courage to go out and share this encouraging word, the gospel. Listen to Paul's words that he gives specifically to a worried church who needs reminder of the hope of God. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The good news of the gospel requires there to be bad news so that we can have good news. The bad news is that wrath is the logical consequence of sinners breaking relationship with a holy God. We have to take wrath seriously. If you don't take wrath seriously, divine punishment, you cannot take seriously the gospel. We have to take wrath seriously. True Christians, faithful Bible readers, will not reject the teachings that the scripture talks about when it talks about divine justice and wrath and punishment, as hard as it is for us to stomach at times. We have to realize that we cannot reject it because that would be rejecting the authority of God's word. It would be hiding away a truth that we need to know about so that we can find salvation. Wrath should help us to run to the promise that the Lord has provided shelter in Christ. We cannot skirt around wrath, and if we do, there's nothing to run away from into the arms of the Lord. Wrath is vital to understanding our plight, our situation. It is absolutely vital. But the Lord doesn't keep us in that bad news, as I've said. He knows that we can't earn salvation on our own. He knows this. And so what does he do? The text tells us God had to obtain, he had to earn, he had to live out the life that we couldn't live. He obtained salvation for us, not with us, but for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is someone you can confidently call Lord, then that means this promise is true for you. Since God cannot overlook any of our sins, not a single one, we have two options that he has given us. One option is that we allow the Lord to erase our sins because he took our punishment at the cross, or the punishment of God's wrath will be placed on us when we die. We need to choose rightly. And so I'm providing the paths of life to you as revealed in Scripture because I want you to choose salvation. I want that for you. Paul wants that for the Thessalonians, and he wants that for us. And if you have faith in the promise that there is no more wrath for the Christian, for you, then you have in these words what John Piper calls his cancer diagnosis text. On the day that he was diagnosed with cancer, he had providentially been reading this passage and in faith believed that the Lord gave him that passage that day to remind him that though he has been diagnosed with cancer, this does not mean that God is angry at him. For the Christian, what is so precious about this text is every evil thing that happens to you, every difficult moment of your suffering or the suffering of a loved one, does not mean that God is angry at you. There is no more wrath for those who are in Christ. Jesus drank the divine cup of wrath at the cross to the very last drop. There is no more wrath if you are in Christ. Only salvation, only uninhibited hope that the Lord will rescue you because you have sheltered in the cross. That's amazing. It's amazing. There's no more wrath. So God obtained salvation for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us. For us is important. It's indicating something that theologians like to call substitutionary atonement. We're not going to talk about that because that's a huge set of words right there. But what that is for us means that Jesus traded places with us. That's the substitution. Jesus traded places with us at the cross so that he would take our sins and we would take his righteous standing before a holy God. The church father Irenaeus says it this way about substitution: Christ became what we are in order that we might become what he is. You remember the scene in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan and he comes up out of the water and the voice of the Father comes down from heaven, says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." If you are in Christ, what substitution means is no more wrath. God is not disappointed with you. He only sees what he sees in the Son when he sees you. When he looks at you, he says, "This is my child, and I am well pleased." That's what we have to be thankful and encouraged and hopeful about when we have placed our faith in Christ. And then we see in verse 10 what we do in light of this. How are we to think in light of these realities? Paul says, Jesus who died for us is a reality we need to hold to so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Awake or asleep, that's an interesting set of metaphors. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians who are fearful of the future day of judgment of the Lord, and they are fearful about their friends who have passed away already in the Lord. And he's reminding them, whether you are awake, meaning alive, or you are asleep, or you've passed away. So whether you live now or you've died, the day of the Lord will be a day where you will be with him. Don't fear. Be anxious for nothing. You have everything to look forward to, whether awake, alive, or dead, asleep. John Stott explains it this way: our hope of salvation is well-founded. What is it founded on? He tells us, our salvation stands firmly on the solid rock of God's will and Christ's death, and not on the shifting sands of our own performance and our feelings. So our feelings, the way that we live our lives, they are not good indicators of our standing in the Lord. Some days I don't feel very Christian-like. I don't feel very saved. That is not an indicator of my righteous standing before the Lord. We objectively look back to two things, as Stott says, And we see in verse 9 that God willed it to happen. God has chosen that you would be his people, and you cannot undo what God has done. And then we look back to the objective reality that Christ died in your place. Condemned, he stood so that you would have the righteousness of God. So because God decided this to happen, and because Christ died at the cross, we can know objectively if we have placed our faith in Christ and turned from our old life of wickedness, that we are secure in the arms of our God. We are secure in the arms of our God. That is our rock. That is our foundation that Stott is pointing to. And this promise that no more wrath exists for the Christian, only salvation, only hope, means everything to us today. Whether it's COVID or depression that sets in over this pandemic that's kept us indoors and saddened by our future prospects of a normal society, whether it's a Supreme Court justice, whether it's the diagnosis of a president's health or the future election, we have nothing to fear. Whether we are awake or asleep, we will be with him. And that is far better than being here. The hope of the Lord, the hope of the gospel, carries us through every struggle and trial. So what do we do with this? Knowing that we are to be anxious for nothing, but always and ever encouraged by this truth, Paul says in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So he's recognizing they're already doing this, but he's reaffirming what he's noticed. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep encouraging. Keep building one another up. Essentially, those commands to encourage and build one another up is do what you can do to help your brothers and sisters grow in their spiritual faith. Care about their physical needs, yes, but continue building up their hope in the gospel. Help remind them of the faith that promises salvation. Build one another up. So we always need to follow the model of Paul. And I don't say always lightly. We always follow in the model of Paul, who encourages with scripture, with gospel. We don't always have to quote scripture at our friends to encourage them, but like Paul, we need to point them to spiritual promises, spiritual realities. Nothing you could ever say to me in a moment of despair or depression would affect me more than if you reminded me that the Lord does not have wrath in store for my future. Only grace, only mercy, only fullness of joy when I am in the presence of the Lord when he returns. That is the encouragement I need. I would bet that that's the encouragement that you need at rock bottom when you are struggling with any sort of suffering. Use the content of the word to encourage your brothers and sisters in the church. And here, verse 11 is really like a rearview mirror in a car, okay? So maybe you come to the end of this letter, or the Thessalonian church comes to the end of verse 11, and they say, well, how do I encourage? Like, what do I do? You use the promise that Paul just pointed to in verses 9 and 10. So I would encourage y'all to memorize verses 9 and 10. 11 is good too, but it's really just pointing back to verses 9 and 10. Memorizing verses 9 and 10 will be for you a sweet treasure in the moments of suffering, when you get that phone call from your doctor, when you hear about the death of a loved one in your family or a friend. There is nothing that could be more helpful to you to memorize this. Put it to memory so it's on hand in the moments of tragedy for you or your friends. I also don't want us to leave here not thinking through the types of motivations we might have when we encourage people. As Christians, we've been given a spiritual heart transplant, yes. We've been given a new heart in Christ. The Spirit lives in us. We are heavenly minded, but we also have indwelling sin. And so our motives are oftentimes very mixed. Sometimes we encourage for wrong reasons. Sometimes we encourage, like Paul, for right reasons. But I think naming them here would be helpful, because we can go to the Lord in prayer. We can share the categories of wrong motivation for encouraging with our life groups. These are ways to be able to name something and then work towards not being like that and then to be like that instead. So A few motivations, I think, for encouragement that are more man-centered than God-centered are fault-finding. That's one common one. I'm not saying I see that in the text at all. I'm just saying one way to wrongly motivate is by being a fault finder. These people tend to be so, they tend to have such gospel amnesia that they're not very thankful for anything or anyone. And so they often live this cynical lifestyle with acerbic or biting words towards friends and family that's not always helpful. And I love parents. I think you guys are awesome. But I'm just throwing out there because it came to my mind that, you know, just we live in such a high expectation culture that I would be just pastorally encouraging you not to be the kind of parent that puts your kids on the performance wheel where you never think they're good enough. You never think they got the grade that you expected of them. You know, a B is great. C's get degrees. Like, we don't always have to demand perfection. Shoot for it, yeah, but don't be the kind of encourager that just cuts your kid down. We need to be loving and dynamically wise in the ways that we speak specific words of encouragement into the lives of our children and the lives of our spouses. Let's be mindful not to be fault finders, because Paul wasn't one. Read the entire New Testament. You will not find Paul being a fault finder. He loved the gospel, and he loved God's people, and he wanted people to know the truth. I think this also relates to a type of humor that I've been guilty of. Maybe you have a humor that thinks it's funny to be like ultra sarcastic, to cut your friends down. It's this weird thing where like, you're my best friend, but like, you are the worst, and like, whatever. Like, we love to cut people down with our jokes, and it's a cultural thing I think that we need to be done with. I'd rather be more like Paul, who only speaks mercy and truth wrapped in love to his brothers and sisters. That's what we should try to aspire towards and live up to. Another type of wrongly motivated encourager is the flatterer. These people are sneaky. These people give you words of encouragement when really what they're doing, they're being verbal hypocrites. They're saying one thing to you for ulterior motives. They're being disingenuous. Maybe that's a person who you might call at work a brown noser, because they kiss up to your boss. They want to be well thought of. And I get it. Like, who doesn't want to be a well thought of person, right? But I think that we can fall into the trap of flattery when we want something like almost a boomerang effect of praise. Like, we want to give you verbal accolades so that we get that promotion, so we get that praise back from you. We want to be well thought of, and so we flatter. And that's not the way of Christ. Jesus always told the truth, but he did it dynamically. He did it in love. He did it with wisdom. He gave specific encouragement, and we ought to aspire to be like that as well. The last motivation I want to talk about in the man-centered category of encouragement is the person who encourages fakely. These are equally as dangerous, maybe more, to the other two. I think of the spiritual leaders in the day of the prophet Jeremiah when I think of fake encouragement. Jeremiah the prophet says this about the leaders of that day. He says in Jeremiah 6:14, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." What could be worse than letting somebody speak encouragement into your life when in reality, it's fake? Nothing could be worse for a society than to have a leader tell them there's peace, when war is a day away. They're not prepared. They're not ready. They're trying to give instant gratification peace instead of the peace needed to get you through trials, to get you through something going on in your life. We need people who don't speak falsities. We need people who are authentic and courageous enough to tell us the words we need to hear in kindness. I think sometimes we fall in the trap of being fakers with our encouragement because realistically, we don't want to get involved in people's lives. Can a pastor say that? Like, this is a motivation I think we all have, is to escape the problems of other people. We don't want to try to help people sometimes. We don't like the risk of entering in and getting involved. We don't like the risk and we don't like being annoyed. I mean, that's just human nature, I think. And so we often become fake encouragers to just give them that pat on that back, that Hallmark card, and then get them out of your life so that they can move on and be somewhat helped, but not really. Christians aren't like that. Christians live in the reality of the incarnation. The incarnation is the story of God who lived in perfection, who stepped into our world. He got involved, knowing that he would be rejected, dejected, spit on, cursed, mocked, killed by the very people he tried to enter into a relationship with. We need to live like Christ. We need to get involved in the lives of people regardless of the outcome. We need to trust Christ in that and not be fakers with our encouragement. And then we look at the God-centered encourager and we realize that these are people like Barnabas in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Jesus. These are people who were rightly motivated because they genuinely cared about the glory of God. They wanted to make God known to the nations. And so they used the voices that they had, the words that they had to boost the church's strength, to care for the church's people. This only happens by the grace of God who makes dead sinners come alive. Ephesians 2 talks about how we are all dead in sins. We are dead in sins. We have a dead spiritual nature, meaning every good deed that we do or say is ultimately not glorifying to God because we're not living for him. We haven't been changed. Christ died at the cross so that we could have that redemption only available through him, which allows us now to give sincere praise, to give sincere encouragement. And we should be thankful for that and not disregard it. So when we have God's Spirit living in us and we're seeking to genuinely encourage, what should that look like? I put together a definition. If you like to write things down, this is a good time maybe. Biblical encouragement happens when believers affirm the evident work of God in another Christian's life for the purpose of strengthening their soul and helping them finish their race well. It's a long sentence. I'll say it one more time. Biblical encouragement happens when believers affirm the evident work of God in another Christian's life for the purpose of strengthening their soul and helping them finish their race well. Here's another way to think of biblical encouragement. In the book of Acts, which we went through like for a year or something, I don't know how long it was, but in Acts 11, Barnabas, who used to be named Joseph, was renamed Barnabas because of his encouraging personality and heart for the church and the lost. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is sent out by the church of Jerusalem to go do a church report on a new church that just sprouted out. Vibrant people are coming to faith, vibrant converts. He's sent to go check on this church and get a spiritual pulse of what's going on there. He shows up to the church in Antioch, this new church, and he starts to look into how the church is interacting, what they're doing. And in verse 23 of Acts 11, this is what happens with Barnabas when he visits the church in Antioch. It's recorded that when he arrived and saw the grace of God, saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So a way to encourage is to be like Barnabas. And I love this phrase. I think it's something that we should burn into our brains because it's a great category to think about when we think about encouraging. It's called evidences of grace. That's what Barnabas is doing. Evidences of grace means that we look into the lives of our brothers and sisters in this room, in the Christian church universal, and we see where is God working in their life. How is my brother in Christ who hates his job, his boss is crooked, faithfully living out the gospel by modeling Christian forgiveness, Christian faithfulness and endurance? And how do I encourage him in the ways that he's modeling Christ-likeness at work? How do I encourage people at church? This one's, I think, a little easier because we see people with all the name tags on, the people making coffee. These are people we notice evidences of grace in their life because they've given up their Sunday morning to serve y'all. They are the people in the tech booths who make church possible for us, who provide the AC and the lights. There are people who are teaching your kids in childcare the gospel. Like, who could be a better person to love on your kid than somebody at Shadowbrook who's committed to being part of their Sunday morning experience to teach them the gospel? These are evidences of God working in people's lives who have the conviction to serve the church, to care for the nations, to care for visitors here. These are evidences of grace that Paul would be excited to know about. If Barnabas came and did a church report at Shadowbrook, what would he see? What would he report back to the church about? Would he notice anything unique about the Christians here? I think they would. I think he would. Something that I think maybe an experience you've had as well, I don't know if the Thessalonians did or not, but maybe, we have a hard time receiving encouragement. Do you think that the Thessalonians had a hard time receiving Paul's word? I don't think it says. I think they were probably joyful about Paul writing an encouraging word, but maybe you're more like me and you're not as sanctified as them and you have a really hard time receiving the praise of other people. Like, you get really cringy inside and you just kind of want to die in a hole. I feel like that a lot. I don't know if that's unique to me, but maybe it is. But I've been really helped in my study of this Friendology series by a man named Gene Getz who has helped me think about receiving encouragement differently. He says that faithfulness should be rewarded. That's such an obvious thing, but it kind of changed the way I saw receiving encouragement. Faithfulness is rewarded in the kingdom of God. That is the gold standard of God's value system. He cares about faithfulness. And yes, our reward as Christians is getting God forever in heaven. Yes, but God also gives us rewards today. He gives us rewards when we are faithful. And one of the ways that he shows his excitement and his acceptance and his praiseworthiness of us is through our friends who speak specific truths of encouragement into our lives and tell us, man, you did really good today up on the worship stage. Like, you served our church so well, Hector. Or what name, you know, whatever. There's so many ways that God speaks through his people to make sure that the person who acted faithfully has been rewarded. It's an awesome gift and a huge honor that we get to participate in the praise of God among his saints. So let's not neglect that. Like everything else that we receive from God, we should see encouragement from other people as gifts. And how do we receive gifts? We receive them humbly. We know that no good thing is from man. This is God's gift to us. The reason we're even able to be faithful is because God's working in us. We receive encouragement joyfully, knowing that, like, this is just sheer delight. This is the abundance of God being kind to us. And then we reciprocate that to other people. Christianity is not a dead-end religion. We don't end when we become Christians. We don't end it and then say, like, we don't need to do anything else. Like, we have the intellectual knowledge, and now we're just these people who come to church and do nothing else. We reciprocate. Christianity is the most reciprocal ideology, religion in the world. Like, we are to be the most selfless people. And so, like when you go into a Starbucks line, maybe this has happened to you, and that chain starts happening where the person in front of you bought you your drink, and then you pull up and think you have to pay, and then they tell you that somebody paid for your drink, and then you go pay for the person behind you, and then it just keeps happening again and again. It could go on for hours sometimes. It's really cool. But how much more so as Christians with the encouraging word of the gospel should we reciprocate the kind words that our friends share with us? How much more so? A few more things I want to share from my study. So they're not original to me, but I found them immensely helpful as I think through what it means to be a friend and how to choose friends. And on my mind, when I was reading these principles of friendship, I was thinking of high schoolers. I was thinking of middle schoolers. I'm biased. If you don't know, I'm a youth pastor. But these apply to everybody here. And I wish that I would have known them when I was in school. One was this: if you want more friends, what you should focus on first is being the right type of friend. If you want more friends, focus first on being the right kind of friend. There is no better type of friend that you could be than to be a Christian who encourages on the authority of God's word with the gospel. Second, your best friends should be the ones who bring you closer to Jesus and not farther away. I am not saying that we should not have Christian friends. I actually think it's maybe a red flag if you don't have Christian friends. No, I'm definitely saying that, because we should care about the lost. But we only have so much time in our days, and we are finite and fickle people, and so we need people in our closest circle of friendships who are godly and bringing us closer to Jesus, not farther away. We need friends who are non-Christians, who may at times tempt us to be pulled away from the Lord. I get that. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be loving the lost. But if you have to pick a small group, like Jesus had his three, we need to pick, if we have to, the people who bring us closer to God are the people who are likely the ones God has provided for you to be your best friends. Take that with a grain of salt or start living it out. I don't know. I just was helped by it, and I thought it would be helpful to share. Now, I don't want us to glaze over the realities of Paul's words here, okay? We cannot forget. Yes, it's important to be friends. Yes, it's important to be a Christian, of course. But we need to realize that sanctification, growing in the Christian life, comes in the details. How has this text given you hope? How is knowing that wrath is no longer part of your experience or future going to help you this week? What is it going to look like when you go to work tomorrow, knowing that God has removed your wrath and given you hope? If you feel unaffected by that truth, if you feel unaffected by this text, my encouragement to you is memorize this passage. I don't think we talk a lot about memorization here, and I think it's a vital aspect to the Christian life. What could be a more helpful word to have than that God has pardoned you, that God has spared you and given you salvation? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Memorize this passage. Get it into your heart. Meditate on it. That means basically just think about it thoughtfully when you wake up and go to bed. How can the Lord give me hope in this as I enter into the workforce tomorrow, as I go home today? Meditate on it. Memorize this passage and see what the Lord will do. Also, though, I think it would be wrong if I didn't encourage you guys. Start encouraging right after this. When this service is over, you have 100 people who were able to make this service happen that you can go thank specifically for what they did, for evidences of grace, for the people who got up extra early to come brew your coffee, for the people who opened the door so you wouldn't have to touch the handles. There are people who are risking COVID just so that you can be here. Like, there are so many reasons we can spot out and gratefully encourage somebody for the evidence of God's grace in their life because they wanted to serve you. That should change everything about our experience here. And that should change the way that we live when we go home. And then I can't help but think, as a pastor and somebody who cares about our community, what does it look like when a visitor or a non-believer comes to church here? Like, are we a church so marked by encouragement that there is a distinction in how we treat each other compared to the outside world? Is our church sticky? Meaning, when people show up, the two things that they want most, and I think that's faithful teaching and vibrant friendships, are they so evident here that people don't want to escape out the back door after service is over? Are we people who are vibrantly modeling Christian encouragement through our friendships? This means, church, that we have to be uncomfortable so that visitors don't have to be uncomfortable. We have to be willing to sacrifice saying hi to the friends we always see so that we can say hi to the friends we hardly ever talk to, or the people we've never met. It's not just the pastor's jobs here. It's not just the welcome team's jobs here. It's not just the extroverted personalities here to be welcomers, encouragers. We are all called to do that. Notice that twice in verse 11, Paul says one another. Encourage one another, build one another up. That's what we call one another ministry. That's the ministry of the church that we are all responsible for. We are all expected and empowered by God to be encouragers. And so let's do that. It's such an easy thing, and it's so rewarding to know that we get to participate in God's kingdom like that. And then lastly, My heart is for people here who may have been forced to come here with their parents that may not know the Lord, may not care very much, or the people who just happen to roll out of bed and show up here. Maybe you're joining us on YouTube Live. But I don't want you guys to leave here not finding shelter in the gospel. One of the proverbs that I think is just really, really just gets stuck in my mind when I think about people who have yet to place their faith in Christ is chapter 13, verse 15, where it talks about that the way of the sinner is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. Friends, if you don't know Christ, this is the closest to heaven you'll ever be. And to be honest, like, this isn't so great. This isn't so great. We look forward to the hope of the gospel that promises Christ's return one day soon. Why would you not want that? All that you have left is hardness, according to God's word. The way of the sinner is hard. Stop living for yourself and give yourself up to life in Christ. There's nothing better. The gospel is encouragement because it promises forgiveness. It promises friendship. How could you not want that? So the cargo of the gospel, the freight of it, it carries to our hearts, our discouraged hearts, hope and encouragement and joy and confidence that our sins are forgiven in Christ. We are so vile, we are wicked and desperately sick spiritually, and yet Christ makes us new, and then he entrusts us with the most important message in the universe. And now we have the privilege to carry that out under the authority of God and by the power of God. Listen to these words of Paul speaking to the church at Rome. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's rejoice today that only in Christ does God give us endurance to live faithfully and the courage to share that message faithfully. It should strengthen our souls. Let's thank him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have not destined your people for wrath. No bit of pain is your anger towards your people. No single bit of pain. You love us in Christ, and we are thankful for the resurrection that guarantees this promise that we are destined for salvation because of what you did in Christ, because you made our dead souls rise to love and cherish all that you are for us in Christ. We are thankful for that. And so, Lord, help us to be intentional and reciprocate the encouragement that we've received with those who need it, our friends, our loved ones, visitors, our community. Help us to do that in courage, knowing that you are with us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.